This passage that Dave just read is rich in both the core and the practice of witness or evangelism. And evangelism or evangel simply means good news. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is good news. And next week we'll focus a little bit more in our time on the core of the gospel because it's so relevant to the baptism. We have been reconciled through Christ. We have been reconciled to God and given new life. When spring comes, no corner of the land remains untouched. And we'll think more about the core. This week, though, there's overlap, but this week we'll focus more on the practice of evangelism. What do we do with the core? What do we do with the gospel? How do we share it effectively? And I think often witnessing or evangelism, we neglect it because we're sort of insecure, we're unsure of ourselves, our faith may be tepid, we anticipate the pushback we might receive. But to paraphrase Gilbert Chesterton, witnessing or evangelism has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and often left untried. And I just pray the Lord will awaken all of us to be more eager, more on the lookout for opportunities to share this good news with those we know and love, those we work with, go to school with, whatever it may be. Well, there's three motivations for witness or evangelism or persuasion in this passage. And the first one is the fear of the Lord. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It's a very direct connection. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And when the word fear here, think of reverence, think of awe. The fear of the Lord is that there's a lot of things we ought not to fear, but we ought to fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We see that in Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, Psalm 111, verse 10. It's repeated a number of times in the scriptures. The fear of the Lord is the portal. It's the door that opens onto a life of joy. Well, I just want to unpack this a little bit, this fear of the Lord. The first thing is we remember the majesty of God. And we, by nature, and I think our culture encourages this, for everyone to kind of have their own do-it-yourself homemade theological kit. You know, so we domesticate God for our convenience. We edit Him to fit us, almost as if we have made Him. You know, it says in the scriptures, it is He that has made us, but we act like we've made God. We have to remember His majesty. He is great. He is before us. He is after us. He is beyond us. And someday, every knee, including those who neglect the Lord now, including those who edit Him now, every knee will bow before Him. And then we remember our mortality. Samuel Johnson said, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, in 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. If you know you're about to die, it's sobering. Or Ecclesiastes 7:2, long before Samuel Johnson, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So older believers and sages, pastors and such, they would say, memento mori, remember your death. And some of them went so far as to keep a skull on their desk to remind them that death was the destiny. Death is the destiny of every man. Again, Ecclesiastes 7. The living should take this to heart. You know, I think of a band, and you hear their name, you would rightly conclude that they're a little bit quirky and perhaps strange in some ways, but I also find them to be profound, at least on occasion. And at the end of every concert, they sing a song called Do You Realize? They're called the Flaming Lips. And this is the line that they keep saying, Do you realize that everyone you know someday will die? And for them, it's an anthem. It's like a wake-up call to greater community, or so it seems if you were to read the rest of their lyrics, that life goes by quickly and we're so focused on ourselves. It's to be more, to have more regard for one another. And in as far as it goes, it's good. You know, C.S. Lewis described the blessings of World War I and World War II. He was wounded in World War I, which was a horrible, horrible war. In many ways, more catastrophic even than World War II. But then during World War II, he wrote this. I think it important to try to see the present calamity, the war, in true perspective. The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human situation so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice. There is no question of death or life for any of us, only a question of this death or that, of a machine gun bullet now or a cancer 40 years later. War or cancer force us to remember death. And this past Wednesday, Sharon and Kelly and I were able to drive down with my sister Susie to visit my parents in South Jersey. And we had lunch and my brother Harold came. And then we were able to see my sister Faith, and that was so encouraging. But Harold was saying, the Lord has given me a gift. He said, the Lord has allowed me to consider at length what is true for us all. He said, the cancer that I've been given has allowed me to really think through what matters most in life. Now, he's praying that his cancer goes away, of course, but he could see the gift even in something so difficult. And then these kind of run together. Remember the reality of eternity. Everyone will die, but everyone also has a soul that will never die. So Paul says in verse 16, we regard no one according to the flesh. We don't just reduce people to this life, because we know that this life is just the porch of the life to come. And again, I've got to quote C.S. Lewis in his great essay, The Weight of Glory. He says it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long we are, in some degree, helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and deep consideration that we conduct all our dealings with one another. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It's very clarifying. And that can help you, because we naturally tend to pick those people that we like, that we're drawn to, or that like us. And this is really helpful perspective to help us to be merciful and patient for those who we might not naturally be drawn to. And then, of course, remember that each one of us, every person, will face a holy God. It is appointed unto man, and of course, men and women, everyone, it is appointed unto us once to die, and after this, the judgment, either heaven or hell. Or what Paul, we read last week in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this should provoke a reverence and awe and a fear in us. It is a fearful thing. We read in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if a person is not prepared and covered in the righteousness of Christ. We'll all face a holy God, and then remember our chief end. What's our chief end? Is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. You see, we not only fear God, but remember, it's not only that trembling fear. It's all trembling, but there's this awe and reverence that manifests itself as we grow in Christ. It's all part of loving Him and regarding Him as He ought to be regarded. So we want the choir of worshipers to swell. We are not content with the worship that is now given to God. It is not near what He deserves, what He ought to have. So we would say with the psalmist, Psalm 34:3, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. Now, we would say that to one another as believers when we worship. But we extend that. We want other worshipers to join us. Oh, come, let us adore Him. We want the Lord someday in heaven, or now in heaven, someday fully, the worship, it'll just be unending. But we want that to be taking place now. We want to please Him. We want to glorify Him. Whether we are at home or away, verse 9, we make it our aim to please Him. So the fear of the Lord then is very sobering. It brings focus. It motivates us. As opposed to this kind of whatever attitude that we have. The gospel, evangelism, these things become so back burner, they're hardly even on our radar often, if we're honest. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Or Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And our Lord says, verses 4 and 5, John 9, we must work the works. Interesting, He doesn't say I, but we. He's speaking to the disciples, but by extension to all His followers. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So that he gives us encouragement, because through His Word, through His Spirit, through His church, that the light still persists in this world. Jesus says, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before others that they'll see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Again, it's all about our chief end, glorifying God. Well, we want to persuade others. One of the motivations is fear, but another motivation is love. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. And what Paul's referring to here, he's referring to God's love. It isn't that because we know the Lord loves us, that sort of jacks up our love for others. No, it's His love given to us that we pass on to others. The focus is on what He has done for us. For instance, we see this all over. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, propitiation. It's a word that's it's getting increasingly less common even in the church, which is unfortunate. If you're talking to someone who's never heard the gospel, you want to translate to help them. Michelle, you're here. Good to see you. You want to help them translate. But the deeper, as we grow in discipleship, these words are precious. We want to know them and understand them. A propitiation is a to propitiate is has to do with the sacrifice that satisfies justice. I'll say a couple more things to try to make it clear. It's a sacrifice that pacifies righteous anger. You see, someone has to die for my sins. And apart from Christ, I'm in trouble. I will die in my sins except for the grace of God in Christ. As we trust in Him, not because we're so good, but because He's so good, He gives His righteousness to us, which we'll look at more next week. And that great verse, verse 21, the great exchange that when we trust in Christ, He gives us His righteousness and He takes our sin. So on the cross, we see displayed both God's justice and His love. It all coalesces. It all comes together. So we underestimate God's holiness and we underestimate our sin. The more we understand God and the more we understand ourselves, the more we'll see what a blessing it is that a propitiation. You see, there's one other way that might help. It's like a double virtue is going on the cross. On the cross, the first thing that's happening is Christ's sacrifice is towards the Father who is absolutely holy and cannot even look on sin. So God's anger, righteous anger towards us is removed, and now He is favorable towards us. So now the amount of love involved in this is unbelievable, but people hear a word and they think God's mean or something. Not at all. He's unbelievably loving. That while we were sinners, He would die for us and make a way for us to know Him. So God's sacrificial love for us is our motivation in witnessing. Verse 11, the next verse, 1 John 4:11. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So witnessing's really all about the two commands. It's about loving God. We want Him to receive more glory, more service, more worship. And it's about those we love who do not yet know Him, that we hope will come to know Him. And some of you here may not know Him, and that's our hope for you. We're all in the same boat. We all need His grace equally. You know, in verse 17, when it says that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation, everything has changed. And one of the things that changes is we're less self-regarding. You know, by nature, we are always turned in upon ourselves. But by His grace, we start thinking of others. Look at verse 15. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised. That is a great verse to understand life and certainly witnessing. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sakes died and was raised. And then the third motivation, we're motivated by fear, reverence, we're motivated by love, and then we're motivated by hope. Verse 11 again, knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we persuade others. But not long before in the letter, chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. You see, we have hope in the gospel. You remember, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and then grace my fears relieved. So apart from Christ, there is reason for fear. With Christ, there is tremendous hope. And there's hope even for those who do not yet trust in Christ, because God is so kind. So we beg Him to do for others what He's done for us. Well, I just throw this in, the disposition of witness then, the disposition of witness or evangelism is humility. And it's really packed into these verses. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves. It's not how clever I am. It's not how good I am. Verse 13, if we are beside ourselves or if we seem a little crazy, it's for God. Everything's for God. We're willing to be looked even foolish for Him. It's humility. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes His appeal through us. It's, again, it's not about us. Certainly we're the vehicle. Certainly we want to be winsome. We want to do all we can to remove unnecessary impediments to the gospel, but it's all about God. Augustine is leaving the service. He's a good boy. What is witness? One beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Well, there's a few practices of witness I want to go over with you. And the one, the main one here, the focus is persuasion. Persuasion. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Now, Christian persuasion is one of the words, sort of the highfalutin words for it, is apologetics. We don't apologize for the faith. What is apologetics? It's the art or science of presenting and establishing the credibility of our faith. It's the art or science of presenting or establishing the credibility of our faith. It's to set forth what we believe with clarity and confidence, to clear the clutter or the rubbish of unnecessary misunderstandings. There are all kinds of misunderstandings about the scriptures, about who God is, about Christ, the cross. We have them in our own hearts, even after we've been believers for many years. But out in the world, it's just, it's amazing, the misunderstanding. So part of apologetics is to remove some of the false understandings, to clear the way so that the real gospel can shine before a person. So the goal of apologetics is to bring loved ones to Jesus, like Andrew did. He knew very little about the gospel, but he knew when he met Jesus that he was the Messiah. And so he brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And the rest is history. And I heard it said this week that apologetics should maybe not be seen as a chess match. Like, you know, you imagine like two really bright intellectuals in Washington Square Park, you know, carefully playing chess with each other. Now imagine people are talking about the faith. And so you want to have all your arguments down perfectly and sort of match your wits with someone who's a well-informed atheist, for instance. He said we should see, now we should prepare to have answers. We should understand our faith. But he said he would liken it more to a blind date. That sounds weird. And it's still a little weird to me, but I'll explain what he meant, I think. Than a chess match. Let's say you've got a friend and, I'll just say, like, I know of a guy and then I know of a woman and I think they would be really good together. At the very least, they would be good friends, and who knows, right? So I know this friend. I love this friend so much. And I know enough about this other person that I think if I can just get them together, like plan a blind date, just get them into proximity to one another, maybe some magic will happen, right? And we want people, we want to remove the impediments in front of people so that they can really see the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because if you get someone near to Jesus, I mean, forget magic. Life could spring up. You want proximity as much as possible. And of course, His love controls our efforts. We love Him because we love the Lord Jesus. You see, you can almost see the two commandments there. You love your friends so much that you want them to know the truth, but you love the Lord so much that you want Him to be further loved by others. There's a man named Langdon Gilkey. He taught at the University of Chicago. I'm not sure he's still there. But he wrote a book called Shantung Compound. And it was about a Japanese prison camp in China at the end of World War II. And it's pretty discouraging the way a lot of the professing Christians act, both Protestants and Catholic. But there's one really notable exception. And this is what Langdon Gilkey writes. He goes, "The rare power of selflessness arises only when a life finds its ultimate devotion to lie beyond itself." So selflessness arises only when someone's ultimate devotion gets way beyond your own self-interest. Remember that teleos, that passion or focus that pushes and pulls us towards itself, that shapes us? He says, thus allowing the person in times of crisis to forget his own concerns and to be free to love and help his neighbor. In the book, Shantung Compound, this person is called Eric Ridley. I don't know why he didn't use his name, but it's Eric Liddell, Little, who was later celebrated in the movie Chariots of Fire. He said, it is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but Eric came as close to it as anyone I have ever known. Often in an evening of that last year, 1949, I think it was, I would pass the game room and peer in. As often as not, Eric Ridley would be bent over a chessboard or a model boat or directing some sort of square dance, absorbed, warm, interested, pouring all of himself into his effort to capture the minds and imaginations of those penned up young people. He was overflowing with good humor and the love of life. Shortly before the camp ended, he was stricken suddenly with a brain tumor, and he died later the same day. The entire camp, especially the youth, were stunned for days. So great was the vacuum that his death had left. That's evangelism. That's persuasion, I think, at its best. Earnest, winsome persuasion is the normal mode of apologetics. Now, we should never apologize for the truth, and there's a time to be very direct. In a few weeks, we'll get to chapter 10, when Paul tells us to destroy every argument that sets itself up against the knowledge of Christ. So there's a range with persuasion of ease and earnestness, depending on the circumstances, depending on the context. But it's never coercion. It's earnest, but it's not coercive. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This word persuasion's all over. I'll give you three little examples in Acts. In Corinth, Acts 18:4, Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. My sense of Paul would be he was really good at chess and getting friends onto blind dates. He was kind of all of the above. Later in Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying that gods made with hands are not gods. That's Acts 19, verse 8, and then I skipped up to verse 26. And then finally, awaiting trial in Rome. Amazing. This at the end of his life. People came to Paul at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them, persuasion, right? Trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. You see, his preparedness came from his rootedness in Scripture. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him. So that included those who believed and those who did not believe, people who were skeptical and people who were sincere. He welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You can see how hospitable he is. He's focused. For Paul, the gospel is on the front burner. My guess is he could talk about a wide range of things. And under the canopy of God's grace and the gospel, there's all kinds of, all of life is fodder for God's glory. And we can talk about things other than the gospel as bridges to get there. But at the very least, I think we have to say that the gospel is often on the back burner of our lives. It's not where it ought to be, on the front. Paul, like Eric Little many years later, was absorbed, warm, interested, pouring all of himself into this effort to capture minds and imaginations for Christ. So you see this persuasion, you see sincerity. Verse 13, Paul chides those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Evangelism is not about impression management, promoting our own agenda. No, we fear God rather than men. We want to be pleasant. We want to be winsome, yes, but everything has to be guided, constrained by the love of Christ as we understand it in the cross, the love of God in Christ, and by a fear, the seriousness of our endeavor. Paul says, if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, Galatians 1:10. That's the same Paul that talks about being all things to all people in the hope that he could win some. So you see, there's nuances to this, for sure. But we know that God looks on the heart, and it's very easy in ministry to start being more concerned about the horizontal approval than the vertical. And it makes cowards of us all. So versus impression management, and then versus manipulation. And that's all over this book, this letter. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or being clever or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And then a great verse, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, yet always do it with gentleness and respect, not with manipulation. And then finally, the communal joy and beauty. Remember, we say this often, affections are caught as well as taught. Evangelism, I read this week that evangelism is not so much an argument as a display, or you might say it's both. It's both. We must demonstrate, Ray Ortlund says, we must demonstrate the truth of the gospel, or we unsay with our lives what we say with our mouths. We must embody what we believe so that our vision lives and breathes through our actions, through our existence. So relational beauty, then, is essential to gospel presentation. Think of Titus 2:10. In every way, make the teaching or the doctrine about God our Savior attractive. In every way. The early church, they were flawed like we are, but we have some really great witnessing signs in the early church. The early church was earnest, winsome, and by God's grace, very persuasive. Listen to some, I just read some highlights in Acts, the end of Acts 2. Awe came upon every soul. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Look, you got awe, you've got generosity, you have joy and sharing and hospitality. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says at the end, verse 47, like a footnote, but it's not. It makes, this is the logic of the gospel. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, the relational beauty was compelling to others. The love of Christ controls us. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my followers, if you have love for one another. And you know, this kind of community is a harbinger. It's like the early flower in spring. It's the promise of the new creation. Paul says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, when Paul talks about this new creation, I'll say a little bit more about it next week. It is a communal and a present reality as much as it is an individual and future reality. Because when we hear that where a person's a new creation, there is a very vibrant, robust, individual dimension to it at salvation and promise for the life to come. But we shouldn't stop there. There's a communal emphasis too, and a present emphasis. Look at the shorthand to kind of help us understand reality and the future and the present is the already not yet. That there's like we're promised heaven, but we're not there yet. But by God's grace, He is pushing and pulling us towards heaven and giving us a sense through His Spirit, through His people, through His Word. He's giving a sense of heaven already. He's drawing us towards that which we will know in full. Jesus says in a beautiful passage in Revelation 21, 1 to 5, in verse 5, He says, behold, look, I'm making all things new. In heaven, I mean, it's this newness, this everlasting fountain of fresh truth and goodness and beauty. The glad Creator, He can't stop building things of beauty and joy. But He's at work now, and Jesus says we should pray that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We should pray His purposes that we won't know in full. We should pray them substantially into our own hearts and community. Because remember, we become what we love. We become what we long for. Our passion, our focus is what pushes and pulls us and shapes us in this life. There's some beautiful verses in Isaiah. We read some earlier, Isaiah 55. But listen to this verse in Isaiah 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. Now, there is so much packed in there. When God says, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, you could say, well, that's a literal Jerusalem, that's heaven, but I think it's His kingdom, it's His people. And that reality, though it's not fulfilled completely, is happening now by His grace. He creates people and He places His joy in them and His gladness. I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And what lies at the heart of the gladness that we have? I mean, we know that when the Lord says that, you know, He who did not spare His own Son will give us all things. So it's kind of as wide as reality. But specifically, what is the core of it? And this is my segue to next week. It's reconciliation with God. Our biggest problem, whether we know it or not, is that left to ourselves, we have no hope of fellowship with God. But in Christ, the doors are blown off open for us by His grace. What lies at the heart of this gladness, this joy? It's reconciliation with God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:11. All of Paul's writings are so interwoven. He says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation." That is, we've been made right with God. The more we understand this joy, it'll change us. It'll make us less self-centered. It'll make us more mindful of other people. It'll make us freer with our belongings. We'll be quicker to forgive. We'll be quicker to visit one another. We'll be quicker to empathize with one another. We'll be more brave and risk people maybe not liking us because we love God and we love them. It changes everything. We'll eat together more. We'll laugh more. We'll play harder. We'll enjoy what we have more because it's no longer ultimate to us. Goes on and on. You see, joy, gospel joy in a community is persuasive. It is compelling. It spills over. It radiates. It shines in a dark world. That's why the more we understand the gospel, the more it sinks down into our hearts, not as some idea for a chess game, right? But it's like we've been on a blind date and we met the person that changed our life forever. It's joy. The rest is details. It's unbelievable joy that God would do for us what He's done for us in Christ. And it makes the baptism, for me, all the more exciting.